Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read Ephesians 5, 21 to 27. This is God's Word. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. For as the husband is the head of the wife, Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to sit under the preaching of the word, this ordinary means of grace. And we ask that by it, you would grow us in the Lord. Work by your spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, wrote the Apostle Paul. But be filled with the Spirit. We saw that Paul subsequently characterized being filled with the Spirit in terms of household relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, masters, slaves, in Ephesians 5, 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. This morning, we return to the Apostle Paul's instruction for husbands, where he teaches us that Spirit-filled husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. And I think it's worth reemphasizing that when Paul determined to describe the Spirit-filled Christian life to married couples in first century Asia Minor, he did not point them to extraordinary signs and wonders, but to the ordinary everyday love for one another, as all Christians are commanded to demonstrate in Scripture, but as it specifically applies, as that love specifically applies to our several unique relationships with those closest to us. Last time we focused on the implicit assumption, so to speak, underlying all Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians 5. Exclusive devotion. A husband's love for his wife is to be marked by an exclusive devotion to her, just as Christ's love for his church is marked by an exclusive devotion to her. Yes, God so, John 3:16, loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Scripture also teaches us that Christ holds an exclusive devotion for those for whom he specifically died, his elect. From the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 1:4, Paul explains how God's electing love distinguishes his people from all the other people in the earth. And that passage in Ephesians 1:4 presents the new covenant fulfillment of God's old covenant with Israel, where he says something of the same thing there. Deuteronomy 7:6, for example. For you are a holy people unto the Lord, a people set apart unto the Lord. The Lord God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. So there's that exclusive devotion of Christ for his covenant people. We also saw that just as our assurance of salvation is grounded in our Lord's exclusive devotion to the church for whom he died, his covenant faithfulness to protect her and nurture her, his commitment to never leave her or forsake her, so a husband's exclusive devotion to his wife assures her that he will faithfully nurture and protect her, never leave her or forsake her, thus providing a canopy of care under which they both may grow together and flourish as they endure the storms of life in a sinful world. We also noted the complementary nature of marriage in verses 24 and 25. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Both husband and wife, we saw, give themselves up to the other, but in a manner commensurate with God's ordained complementarian order. In stark contrast to the world's competitive egalitarianism, which is peddled everywhere everywhere these days, and by which couples often, wittingly or unwittingly, undermine their own marriage. In addition, I spent some time contrasting the Apostle Paul's instructions to husbands with this hyper-patriarchal manosphere social media advice online that does nothing to encourage Christian men to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And so this morning, we turn again to the Apostle Paul's instruction for husbands, where he teaches us that spirit-filled husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. This time, we focus on the self-sacrificial and sanctifying character of this love. The self-sacrificial and sanctifying character of this love. Verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water and with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. I feel compelled to again remind you that the Apostle Paul's instruction for husbands here is not something distinct from or unrelated to the love Christ commands all Christians to demonstrate to others. It is that same love that he shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, but uniquely tailored to suit the context of marriage. To be sure, successful relationships require good habits and best practices. Yet healthy marriages cannot be reduced to formulas or bare behavioral modification techniques. Love especially the love of Christ, is the glue that holds relationships together. And I say all this because this simple but essential fact can sometimes get lost amidst this pursuit for practical steps for a happy marriage. Beneath all those so-called practical steps, we love because Christ first loved us, be it our neighbor, our enemy, our friend, or our wives. So with all this in mind, let's take another look at Paul's instruction to married men. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. What does this mean? How did Christ love the church? Is there some other passage in the New Testament that we might turn to that perhaps describes in greater detail Christ's self-sacrificial love for his church? Well, there are more than a few, but how about Philippians 2? Now, before we get to the main section there, Philippians 2, 1 to 4, while directed to Christians universally, also provides excellent instruction for married couples as well, but especially husbands as it relates to Ephesians 5, 25 and the following verses. So I'm saying this is Philippians 2. Is kind of a parallel passage to Ephesians 5, but maybe gives us a little more detail about this self-sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated for his church. But before we get to that, as I said, before we get to that main passage, what about verses 1 to 4 in Philippians 2? So as this applies to the church in general, think about how this applies to you as a husband. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What a beautiful description for our goal in marriage. The ideal that we would pursue. It's wonderful. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, Mr. Husband. But with humility of mind, husband and wife, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of the other. In this case, as I apply it, the interest of your spouse if you're married. Do you see how this instruction Paul gives to the church generally, how maybe in the sense of concentric circles it applies, it has specific application for marriage. This is an excellent model to be worked out and applied in a myriad of practical ways among a myriad of distinctly unique marital circumstances. So this is your job. I'm not going to give you 5 steps for this and 10 steps for that and 300 steps for this. We understand the scripture here, work it out, apply it, pray for wisdom. How do I do this in my specific relationship, in my marriage? Now, in verses 5 to 8, we focus on the manner in which Christ demonstrated self-sacrificial love for his church, our model for how a spirit-filled husband loves his wife as Christ loved the church. What do we see here? If I can put it this way, husbands, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There's, of course, a specific and unique way that this applies only to Christ. But there's also, by way of application, a way that we can understand this applies to husbands. Jesus' attitude, his mindset, his settled conviction toward the church was characterized by his self-emptying. This self-emptying was demonstrated by his taking the form of a humble bondservant for whom no loving act, no matter how demeaning, did he consider it beneath himself if it served his Father's redemptive purpose. That is to say, Christ gave himself up for his church and his willingness to do whatever he had, whatever had to be done to save her. Even a cursory reading of the gospel demonstrates this. Nothing, not the constant harassment of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, not the growing rejection of Jesus toward the end of his ministry, not the disciples' obtuseness, not Judas' betrayal, nothing could derail Jesus from giving himself up for his church. In the end, it cost him his life. Jesus chose an ignoble death before dereliction of duty or desertion of his bride. Spirit-filled husbands love their wives just as Christ also loved the church, by giving himself up for her. So men, do not allow the disapproval of your manosphere work buddies to deter you from loving your wives the way Christ loved the church. When you're all sitting around in the break room or in the truck cab, and the guys are taking turns berating their wives or bragging about having a side piece, don't join in. Don't succumb to peer pressure. You don't have to be nerdy about it. You can be creative, be likable and congenial, but hold to your higher calling. Think about the Apostle Peter's exhortation to Christians generally regarding suffering reproach for their faith. It has application mutatis mutandis to husbands facing difficult situations of their own. He says, if you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory rests upon and of God rests upon you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. 1 Peter 4:14, somewhat modified. So men, demonstrate love to Christ by being willing to take criticism from the bros for the sake of your wife's honor. Be willing to take criticism from the bros at work or wherever for the sake of your wife's honor. Give yourself up for your wife even if she's not immediately present. Be faithful to her in word and deed in her absence. Because that duplicity, if you don't do that, that duplicity will start causing cracks in your foundation. And it'll start to embolden you to be disrespectful to her and dishonor her when she is present. Be faithful to your wife in word and deed in her absence. As you do, you will be imaging Christ's love for his church. You see that? You see that connection? Let's continue through Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now, the imagery and even the vocabulary Paul uses here, especially in verses 26 and 27, suggests that Paul likely has Ezekiel 16 in mind. Now, the context of Ezekiel 16 is not applicable for us here, because there Yahweh pleads with Israel to repent of her abominations. But it's Ezekiel's description of God caring for, washing, marrying, and adorning Israel with splendor that resonates with Paul's instructions to husbands here in Ephesians 5. So turn with me to Ezekiel 16. Let's first read Ezekiel 16, 4-8 for context, in which the prophet vividly describes the condition in which the Lord first found Israel. Ezekiel 16, 4-8. As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live! I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. Now, even here in these verses before the main section that I want to look at, which concerns us this morning, we can sense this a similar theme to Ephesians 2. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he had loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, when no eye looked with pity on us to do any of these things for us or had compassion on us, when we were thrown out into the open field, abhorred on the day we were born, he made us alive together with Christ. He said to us while we were in our blood, live. And so this next section, verses 8 to 14, describes God's covenant with Israel in terms of marriage and the nurture, the care, the beautifying, and the dignity which he bestowed upon her. So notice again the similarity in language and theme to Ephesians. Then I passed by you and I saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil. And this reminds you, doesn't it? Doesn't this ring of what Paul says in Ephesians? He might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. He goes on to say, so you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed upon you, declares the Lord. And so we see here that Christ's love for Israel, and for our New Testament application, Christ's love for his church is not only a sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love. And we see that Paul has alluded to this several times in Ephesians. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Just as God lavished this honor and beautification on Israel in the Old Testament, metaphorically spoken of as being adorned with gold and silver and dress of fine linen and so on and so forth. God has lavished his grace upon us in Christ Jesus in the church. There are many more passages to the same effect that could be cited. But you get the idea. Christ loves his church not just with a self-sacrificial love, but a sanctifying love. A love that cares for her. A love that purifies her. A love that adorns her. A love that honors her. As Paul goes on to explain, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. Paul's reference here is to baptism, water, and the proclamation of the gospel, the word. As John Calvin and other reformers noted, water alone is merely an element. It becomes a washing only when united with the word of God and faith. Only then does the sacrament carry regenerating power. And while we usually refer to sanctification in terms of its progressive sense as a lifelong process of spiritual growth, verses 26 and 27 largely point to positional sanctification, a definitive act where Christ sets the church apart as holy and blameless at conversion, with the ultimate goal of glorifying her, as we read in verse 27. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So the metaphor points to a moral reality, a sanctifying effect. And so one theologian insightfully notes it this way: not even the smallest spot or pucker that spoils the smoothness of the skin will mar the unsurpassed beauty of Christ's bride when he presents her to himself. Hers will be a splendor that is exquisite, unsurpassed, matchless. For the present, the church on earth is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and rejected. Christ's people may rightly be accused of many shortcomings and failures. But God's gracious intention, he goes on to say, is that the church should be holy and blameless. Language which speaks of a beauty which is both moral and spiritual. Unquote. It's a wonderful way to explain the metaphor of beauty for holiness and blamelessness. What then is Paul's application to marriage in these verses? This is important. So we've looked at Christ. We've looked closely at how he demonstrated his love for the church. And we've looked at God's demonstration of his love and his explanation of it in Ezekiel. What then is Paul's application of all these things to marriage in these verses? Well, we have to remember, of course, that the application is one of analogy, not identity. Obviously, Christ's redemptive, sanctifying work is unique to who he is. It is unique to himself. While the supportive role of the husband is derivative. So the analogy, it's an analogy, not an identity. In other words, husbands are commanded to love their own wives as Christ loved the church. But obviously we cannot love exactly like Christ in every respect because men are not divine saviors. And that might sound ridiculous, but a critical error in some marital counseling is the idea that the husband is responsible for his wife's sanctification in the same way Christ is for the church. That's not right. The husband doesn't possess divine authority. He cannot forgive his wife's sins or regenerate her heart or guarantee her spiritual standing before God. These are prerogatives of Christ alone. And there's another problem with misunderstanding the analogy that Paul is making here. Interpreting these verses as a mandate for the husband to cleanse his wife can lead to controlling behavior, where the husband acts as a spiritual policeman rather than a servant leader. Such men need to realize that the marriage bond is a co-pilgrimage toward that future glorious state, not a demand for present sinlessness. I don't know if any of you have ever run into this issue in counseling, but if what Paul teaches about marriage is not properly understood, a husband may demand more from the wife than is biblically appropriate. Men should not demand sinless perfection from his wife. That is our goal. We seek to be sinless, but we know that sin still dwells in us. And the same patience and kindness that the husband expects from his wife, he ought to show to her as well. Husband is not to act as a spiritual policeman. It's the husband's responsibility in the Lord to cultivate his wife's spirituality and protect her. While the husband cannot effect sanctification, he is called to create an environment where the Word of God can flourish in his wife's life. And as I noted earlier, this requires sacrificial leadership. Just as Christ gave himself up, the husband must die to self-centeredness and ego. Back to Philippians 2. He must serve his wife's spiritual needs, providing godly headship in the home, prioritizing his wife's spiritual growth, protecting her from spiritual harm, removing obstacles to her faith, demonstrating patience, forgiveness, and encouraging her in the Word of God. In practical terms, this means leading in prayer, engaging in biblical discussion, modeling a life submitted to Scripture, and thereby washing the relationship of selfishness and sin through the application of truth. The goal of a husband's love should be to see his wife spiritually flourish and be conformed to the image of Christ. Just as Christ loves the church now while she is still being cleansed, husbands must love their wives amidst her current imperfections. In a word, spirit-filled husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church. Sure. There is a sense in which men demonstrate this love to varying degrees according to their own spiritual development. We learn, we grow, we try, we succeed, we fail, we repent, we learn more, and we keep trying. Yet I think the Apostle Paul's emphasis here is one more in terms of kind than degree. More in terms of the kind of love than the degree of love per se. The kind of love a husband has for his wife. The kind of love that the Spirit of God works in a man for his wife that is both sacrificial and sanctifying. Too often, you can see Christian men being led along spiritually by his wife as if a mother. The wife being the one to lead the husband to go to church, to pray, to act like a Christian. Men are to be the spiritual head of the household and demonstrate it, although imperfectly, but in such a way as to provide all these things for his wife spiritually that we've looked at, to adorn her, encourage her, create an environment where she can flourish and grow and not be stifled and wilted through constant criticism or the old there physically but not spiritually, or being present physically and that's it. Gentlemen, it is our goal as married men to love our wives sacrificially in a way that is sanctifying. And Jesus Christ is our model. So we look to the Lord to empower us by His Spirit that we might fulfill our duty to our wives in the Lord. And so I say, let us not fail for lack of effort, but make every effort to be the husbands Christ calls us to be. Let's pray. O Lord, we need grace. We pray for every man and husband here. Lord, for those seeking to be married and those who are married, Lord, teach us to be the spiritual head of the house, to demonstrate sacrificial, sanctifying love to our wives. In Jesus' name, amen.